Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 22.
Matthew 22. Continuing our study on Christian patriotism. It's a little bit different than the normal Gentile patriotism, because Christian patriotism does not just blindly follow its nation's policies. There has to be a higher law for the Christian, and that higher law is, of course, divine truth. There's other factors that have to be considered as well. We've already looked at 6 points, and you have that in your frame of reference. We are now at point number 7, the teachings of Jesus on the subject. Point number 8 will be the example of Jesus. And Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22, the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said, and they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth." Do they? you hear what they're saying? You know they don't accept that. This is beautiful flattery. "And defer to no one, for you are not partial to anyone." Now, he should deal with that. I'm not one to say what he should do. But I wonder why he didn't deal with that. Instead, he answers their question. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their paneria, their evil, and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" So maybe that deals with verse 16. Verse 19. "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." The money belongs to Caesar. The financial arrangements within the nation, that depends upon the nation. That is the nation's responsibility. If the nation decides to tax, then it has a right to tax, and the believer is to agree with that tax, recognizing that the money belongs to the nation, does not belong to the believer. So when I say, well, the money belongs to God. No, not according to the teachings of Jesus. The money is what is needed for operation within a social entity. And God provides you with money based on your employment and based on generosity of others and based on parents and relatives and a variety of things. But when it comes to the actual ownership of the money, Jesus is actually conceding to the political authority and saying that if the political authority wants to take your money for a poll tax, then give it back to him. It's his. What's on our coins? United States of America. So render unto the United States what belongs to the United States, render unto God what belongs to God. Same thing, no matter how oppressive the tax situation becomes. At the same time, we have our Christian responsibility within the nation to perform our voting mandate and even our influence mandate in the sense of writing to congressmen if you are so inclined. There's nothing wrong with that. We'll deal with it a little bit. Even demonstration, if you are so inclined, there's nothing wrong with peaceful demonstration, as long as you understand the word peaceful demonstration. All these are part of your communication liberties in this nation. In other nations, you may not have that liberty to demonstrate, peacefully or otherwise. So, he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, leaving him, and went away. They didn't know how to answer that, but that's not the issue in our study. The point is how he orients to the national authority. And he actually is putting himself under that national authority. He has not come to remove the national authority that is over Palestine, the Romans. He's not come to defeat any political organization. In First Advent, he has come from a purely spiritual perspective. The Second Advent, he will come to destroy the political entities that exist and set up his own political and kingly entities. So that is a statement that summarizes what the nation requires of you, do. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. At the same time, we have our responsibility to God mentioned. Therefore, if at any time rendering to Caesar becomes a compromise, we must not do it, and instead render to God. Sometimes they will be in opposition one to the other, as we saw in our previous point. Natural laws do not have priority over spiritual laws, and there are some times when the natural laws and the legal or the national laws will be in conflict with spiritual truth. At that point, you must insist upon following truth. Point number 8, the example of Jesus. Turn to Matthew 12, 14 through 21. Matthew 12, 14 through 21. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. Well, never fails. Seems to be one time after another time the Pharisees are trying to do something with Jesus. Kill him, or shame him, humble him, confuse him, trick him. They've tried everything in the book, and they can't succeed. Verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. Now here's a situation where Jesus did not desire confrontation with them, so he left. He has that option, by the way. He can choose whether to confront or not. He knew exactly what was going on. He could anticipate human nature. He could anticipate the religious leaders before they knew what they were doing, just from his knowledge. Not to mention, he had the resource of divine foreknowledge and wisdom, as God the Holy Spirit would communicate to him. But I suggest to you that when we have this, these statements, this and others, that he was aware of this, that he knew what they were thinking, that this is simply his perception of human nature, his perception of man. And John says he knew man and he knew what was in man. This is what a maximum amount of Bible truth will do for your human soul. It will give you sensitivity and insight into all facets of life so that you will know what people are thinking. You will be able to anticipate their antagonism before they express it. At any rate, he departs. And verse 16, he warns them not to make him known. All the people he healed, he warned them not to make him known. He said, don't tell anyone I am the Messiah. Now that's the point. What is the point of telling people, don't tell anyone I'm the Messiah? Because he doesn't want it to be a political issue. The quotation will help us on that when we get to it. He doesn't want people to go around saying, the Messiah is here, he's going to set up his kingdom. Messiah communicates primarily to the people of the day, setting up a kingdom, overthrowing the present political system. He says, don't go around telling anyone that I'm the Messiah. He told his disciples that at one time. He also told his disciples to go and proclaim the kingdom, and yet that's a different issue. Proclaiming the kingdom means the Messiah is on his way. Even the kingdom of God is here, the Messiah is here, but it doesn't mean to say Jesus is the Messiah. That is the distinction. That's the difference. Lest there has been confusion in the past, realize that it's just a simple matter of don't point to me and say I'm the Messiah. Yes. It was a matter of timing. And at the proper time, Jesus walked down the streets of Jerusalem, or I should say rode down the streets of Jerusalem on an animal, on a donkey, and said, I'm the Messiah. And the disciples and many people were there saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, blessed be the Messiah. Here he comes. So when it was time, he made a proclamation that he was the Messiah. At other times, he said, go home to some people and say, tell everybody what you've seen, what you've heard, which means Jesus is the Messiah. So you've got to compare all the scriptures together, realize that there is a time factor involved, the timing within the plan of God. All right, he said, don't make him know. This is a political context, verse 17, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, quoted from Isaiah 42, 1 and following, as the margin at verse 18 indicates. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, he's servant of God, he's beloved, he's well pleased, he's going to have the Holy Spirit upon him, sustaining ministry of the Spirit, and his message is going to be justice. justice to the Gentiles. Justice to the nations would be another way to put that, which includes, then, everyone. Verse 19, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now, what in the world does that mean? It means he's not going to make a political furor. No V, I don't think. He's not going to promote revolution. He's not going to promote sedition. He's not going to be quarreling in the street from a political standpoint. He's not going to cry out in opposition to the political state of affairs. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Did they hear his voice in the streets? Yes, they heard his voice in the streets. Isaiah said they wouldn't. Matthew says he fulfilled what Isaiah said. So we have to relegate the context to a restricted meaning in a political context. He did not raise his voice in the streets in rebellion and sedition. His message was a spiritual message. It was a message of salvation, a message of comfort, a message of peace and joy. So he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. That's why he said, warn them not to make him known. Don't go around telling people I'm the Messiah, because then that's going to give us a political, that's going to assign to us a political agenda. And Jesus had no political agenda in his first advent. In his second advent, he will have a political agenda. Off with your head. Everyone's gone. The only one who will be left will be believers. But first advent, absolutely no political agenda. To continue, just for orientation, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. Now this obviously has some symbolism attached to it, and the symbolism has to be interpreted in the context of Isaiah's message. The quotation is not precise. The gist of the passage in Isaiah is represented here, but there's not the exact representation of it. And it sounds as though that verse 20 follows upon verse 19 and actually amplifies it. And this is the way it has been interpreted by some. A battered reed, he will not break off, refers to the decline of the political system that then existed. He's not going to mess with it. And a smoldering wick he will not put out. That's suggested. Okay? It's the way I was taught it. However, let's hold our place here and go to Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So far, that's accurate. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. That's accurate. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. That's accurate. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Notice, that's in the same verse. Now, in the Hebrew, you do have a bona fide verse division. I don't know if I've ever told you that before. But as far as each verse goes, you have a bona fide verse division based on the Hebrew text. In the Greek, you have it just one right after the other, everything. But in the Hebrew, you have little accents that indicate the middle of a section and the end of a section. And that's how the verses are divided in the Hebrew. So, verse 3 is a completed section, or a complete section. The section says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. What will he do instead? Instead of extinguishing these things, instead of breaking these things, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And actually, he will in truth, in emet, he will in truth bring forth justice. Justice to what? Justice to whom? Justice to the bruised reed. Justice to the dimly burning wick. What is a bruised reed? A reed that has already been broken, that is already at the bottom of its barrel, as it were, that has no hope. And he's not going to go along and say, well, this terrible person is crushed, is miserable, I think I'll just crush him more. This is the way the political situation was being expressed. Not only in Isaiah's generation, but also in the time of Jesus, the poor of the land, the oppressed of the land, were being further oppressed by the political and religious leaders. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to further oppress the oppressed. What about this dimly burning wick? It's dimly burning. It's on its way out. He's not going to go and extinguish it. He's going to let it burn out. Well, no, he's not going to do that. But I mean, he's not going to. The point is, he's not going to step on someone who's down. He's going to try and raise them up, is what this is trying to get across. That's what the last line says. Instead of crushing the reed that is broken, instead of putting out the dimly burning wick, he wants to restore them. He wants to help them, and so he's going to bring forth justice in truth. Now, I went roundabout on that, but hopefully it came across that. So, in other words, it still deals a little bit with the political situation, but it's more dealing with how he's going to present himself to the people. So verse 2 is the political arena. What's he going to do with regard to the political arena? He's not going to confront it. When he confronts the religious leaders, it's purely from a spiritual standpoint, right? Not from their political authority. And he never confronts Rome. He's going to be before Rome in a little while, Pilate, Herod. But he doesn't confront their authority. He puts their authority in perspective, doesn't he? You would have no authority unless it were given you from God. So then in verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break means someone who's down, someone who's oppressed. He's not going to step on them. He's not going to further oppress them. Instead, he's going to render justice. The dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Instead, he's going to render justice. So with that help, even though that line is left out in our quotation back in Matthew 12, anyone who knows the Old Testament will understand it. Anyone who does not know the Old Testament but follows the principle of proper Bible interpretation will go back to the Old Testament and see the context of the quotation. So, verse 19 is a political context. Verse 20 goes beyond the political context, still within a political framework. The reason it's mentioned is because the political authorities of the day were stepping on this bruised reed. It was already bruised, and they were just making it worse. This dimly burning wick, which was barely going, instead of helping it, they put it out. He says, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to render justice. And then it says, until he leads justice to victory. That is a reference to verse 19. Verse 19, he's not going to deal with the political situation until he leads justice to victory at Second Advent. And then at that time, in his name, all the Gentiles, all the nations will trust. So then, what this establishes, once again, is that Jesus is not going to confront the political arena. The political status quo is not part of his ministry at First Advent. Point number A under this, what about the issue of his kingship, then? John 6, 14 and 15. We know he's king. We know he came as king. He never denied that. But his kingship was primarily a spiritual kingship, which was going to eventually bring about a political and earthly kingdom, but not during the First Advent. The problem is that once someone recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, then they're going to associate political rule with that. And what they had a problem with is that then they anticipated the Messiah's coming and actually accepted the Messiah's coming. They overlooked the suffering of the Messiah, and they wanted the victory of the Messiah. And so they wanted him to put down Rome and set up his kingdom. John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, This is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Not that they could take him by force, but he did not want to make political waves. The only political waves he made were in the spiritual arena, in an indirect way, because he claimed to be the King of the Jews, the Messiah. They said that is a political issue that attacks Caesar. Remember in his trial? They said, hey, he's against Caesar because he says he's the King of the Jews. But he only did it from a spiritual emphasis. They're the ones who made a political thing about it. At any rate, here they want to make him, they want to take him and make him king by force. In other words, they want to force upon him his messianic future. He is not ready to take upon him that future. So he's not going to confront them. He's going to leave. He's going to confront them on his own terms. He does. He goes and hides. They follow him. He moves a little bit further. They follow him. So we have at verse 22, the next day the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Same group, by the way. They still want to make him king. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered and said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. In other words, you're concerned with your own personal needs. Part of those personal needs are political. Do not work for the food. And see, there it's now he can hit him. They ask him a question, and he's just going to hit him right on the nose. Right on the nose. And he's going to make spiritual issues the issue. Verse 27, Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Verse 27 addresses the political issue. It also addresses all the details of life, okay? The food that perishes are material things. Those material things include political power. That's what they want. They want to put off Rome, and they want the Messiah to rule. He says, Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? If you're not going to set up this power, let us do it. Let us use your power to put off Rome. How do we know this is the context? Jesus let the disciples know that that's the context. That's why John said, when Jesus, therefore, perceiving, in verse 15, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. How does John know to write that? Someone might say the Holy Spirit. Inspiration. Granted, there was inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but let us also realize that Jesus is confiding in the disciples, especially Peter, James, and John. And John is writing this from the inside standpoint. He was one of the insiders. And he is communicating what Jesus communicated to them. So this is all a political scene, if you please. Verse 28. They said therefore to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God. This is the issue, that you believe in him who he has sent. They said therefore to him, What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? What do you do then? Explain to us this spiritual issue. We've already accepted your visible sign. We've already accepted that you're the Messiah. We want to make you king. Now why are you redirecting us into a spiritual arena? See, verse 27 redirects them, right? Following me. Verse 27 redirects them from the physical to the spiritual. Verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They want this bread. They want the provision. They want However, I don't know that they really see the spiritual issue yet. See, as soon as he mentions bread, their stomach starts talking. And so they give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. It's me. I'm the bread. It's still a spiritual issue. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. They saw. See, what does have seen me mean? Goes back to the previous verses. They saw him. They saw the sign and said, this is the Messiah. This is the prophet who is to come into the world. Let's make him king. Jesus said, you missed the boat. More ways than one. Remember, he took off. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. What is the issue in belief? Accepting the Messiah as, from the standpoint of his character and his work, not the political agenda that he is going to have at the second advent. And then he continues, he gives them a fantastic message. And even as a result of this message, you have a lot of the disciples who were following him above and beyond the 12 who decided to leave. They couldn't handle the teaching he was given. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That's a beautiful chapter to study in and of itself. It's one of the heaviest doctrinal passages that Jesus gives, and it would take a long time to go through it. I do believe I've taught it in the past. All right, point B under the example of Jesus. We have John 18. Starting at verse 28, we have trial number 4 of Jesus. Remember, there were how many trials? 6 trials. This is the 4th one. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate therefore went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Our word's enough, in other words. Just prosecuting. On what ground? See? That's what he said. What do I prosecute? Prosecuting because he's evil. Pilate therefore said to him, hey, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. That the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. He said he was going to be crucified. Jews didn't crucify anyone. They weren't allowed to under Roman law. Verse 33, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Others told him about it, and Jesus knew it. Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world, which means I do not have a political agenda. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. If I did have a political agenda, I would be trying to enforce that political agenda and bring it about. Especially in the context that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. My servants are not going to let me be delivered. See, if I came here to fulfill a political agenda, if I came here to set up my kingdom, I'm not going to be killed. I'm not going to allow you to crucify me. I'm not going to allow the Jews to play their silly games. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Very clear. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What does verse 37 do? Verse 37 accepts the kingly title but redirects it from the political arena to the spiritual arena. I've come to bear witness to the truth. I'm a king, but I've come now to bear witness to the truth. And he doesn't even need to mention Second Advent. Second Advent's no issue. Pilate, of course, does not have his head on straight, as is the case of any unbeliever, until they trust. And so he says, what is truth? In disgust, and just turns his back and leaves. Goes out to the Jews and says, I don't find anything wrong with this guy. Okay. That's the example of Jesus. Jesus did not confront the political arena, the political status of the day. That is our example. Is our ministry here on earth any different than Jesus? Other than we don't go to the cross. No, what are we here for? We are here as ambassadors for Christ. We are here to represent him because he's not here. Are we to bring in his kingdom? Are we to, as it were, by force set up the kingdom, take him, try to bring him on down and set up the kingdom? No, we're not here to set up a physical kingdom. We're here to promote a spiritual agenda, not a political agenda. Therefore, there's absolutely no basis for us engaging in the political activism that uses force to bring about a political influence of some kind, just as Jesus did not, just as the apostles did not, which will be our next example and our next point. Never fails. So let's look at point number 9, the example of Paul. In Acts 23, 1 through 5. Paul's ministry is a spiritual ministry. He's not here to promote a political agenda. He's here to promote truth, as Jesus made very clear to him, to deliver them from the power of darkness into light, and from the authority of Satan into the authority of God. Verse 1, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day, and the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Now this is a hastily assembled council, as the previous chapter indicates. The high priest is there outside of his high priestly garb. You cannot tell by looking at him that he is the high priest. The high priesthood apparently has changed since Paul was a Pharisee, and Paul could care less, and has not kept up on the scene and not followed who is the high priest. But he does not recognize him. All he knows is somebody says, hit this guy, will you? That blasphemy that comes out of his mouth, living a perfectly good life with a perfectly good conscience. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? Who are you to be violating your own law? And then those next to him, verse 4, do you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. What is the example of Paul? The example of Paul is to have respect for the political authority of the day, right or wrong. He was wrong here. Now, if Paul had known it was the high priest, and the high priest there said, hit this guy, will you? Paul's response would have been different, wouldn't it? Yes, it would have. What he says indicates it would have been different. So in other words, if the ruler is going to come and prosecute you or persecute you or whatever he wants to do to you, and it is a political issue, then you have to sit back and accept it. If it's persecution, you have to sit back and accept it. Now, it doesn't mean you can't verbalize truth when you have the opportunity, but the respect must be maintained. Now, that's really the only example we have. Paul's appeal to Rome, he accepts the authority of Rome. He's using the political agenda to protect him. Agenda? He's using the political structure, the political system, to protect him from the political machinations of the Pharisees, of the Jews. Okay? They want him down. The only way he's going to be preserved is to appeal to the Roman authorities. And so he says, I appeal to Rome. And some of you have this in your background. We can't go into detail about it. But he's in total compliance with the authority of Rome. When he's put into prison, what is his attitude? What is his response? We get it in his letters. He's not bitter. He's not antagonistic. He's saying, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I have a great job to do here. Many have come to know Christ as a result of my ministry here in Rome. So he's not bitter at all. He's accepted without any kind of antagonism the political ruler and the political judgment that came against him. So that is that example. We've already seen the example as Paul reflected in his teachings, exhorted to us what we are supposed to do as far as respecting the authorities and so forth. So, point number 10, basically then for the believer, what does patriotism involve? It involves faithfulness to divine morality. A, it involves faithfulness to divine morality. That in itself is patriotic. Because what is going to promote the greater stability of your nation but moral integrity? Point B, respect for the existing rulers. Whether you had any part in giving them that rule or not. Respect for the existing rulers. Whether you agree with them or not, you have respect for them. Which includes a dedicated prayer on their behalf. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. We should look at that. Although I think it's 2 Timothy. No, it is. All right, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to bring and to come to the knowledge of truth. Okay, so in that context, the prayer is for all who are in authority, for kings. The first ones in authority will be your spiritual leaders, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. Pray for your spiritual leaders that they may live a dignified, godly, quiet, tranquil, grace-oriented way of life. This is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Now, what's that mean? Well, that means if you're praying for kings who are unbelievers, obviously you're praying for their salvation. That's the context of your prayer. You're praying for all those in authority. If they're believers, that they may live a grace life. If they're unbelievers, that they might be saved, because God desires all men to be saved. So you pray for them with regard to their salvation. Point C. Utilization of the political system to promote and preserve morality. Utilization of the political system to promote and preserve morality. That means voting. That means writing letters. That means peaceful demonstration. That's all authorized under our political system. Point D, but no political activism. No political activism. Political activism involves boycott. Boycott is wrong. Boycott affects the innocent. Violent demonstrations, infringing upon the rights of others, destroying clinics and buildings, putting yourself on private property. You have no right, see, to go on private property. You have no right to prevent someone else from going onto private property. See, this is what's wrong with strikes. If you want to stop work and you get 50%, 75%, 90% of the people on that job to strike with you, that's fine. But you have no basis, no business enforcing your political agenda on someone else. If 10% of the people want to work, that's their business. Let them work. But, of course, nobody, and they're right, nobody understands this. They instead are going to use violence to force people not to work, not to do something, not to go to the store. You heard about that store in New York, right? The Korean store. And all the and all the blacks up in arms. They weren't going to let anybody shop there. And so they were boycotting outside and preventing people by intimidation from going in until one man solved the whole problem. You heard about it, right? One man, school teacher, got all his young kids, well, his young kids said, hey, let's do something about this because they're all black. The school teacher got all the young kids said, we're going to do something about this. Let's all go to that store and buy an apple. So they all got together, and he said, well, okay, I'll go with you. So they all marched down there, went right by these picketers, went by these boycotters, went in there and bought an apple. And that pretty much resolved the situation. A lot of waves still, but pretty much resolved the situation. Yeah. The kids had some things to say to these boycotters. Yeah. But anyway, that type of activity, not what they did. They just exercised their rights. They didn't infringe upon anyone's rights. They went there and bought an apple. A couple hundred apples, I guess. They're a great big old parade of these guys walking down the street. But see, the other side, the political activism that infringes upon the rights of others, this is never bona fide, especially for the believer. And it's never bona fide, period, but especially for the believer. The believer has absolutely no excuse messing with that kind of stuff. Your zeal must be in a spiritual context. Okay. You can use speech, you can use writing, you can use peaceful demonstrations and so forth. And you don't compromise. And it may end up giving you blacklisting you or bringing you under persecution from the government or from others, but that's fine, as long as you're promoting truth. Just don't infringe upon other people's rights. Now, the last point I probably don't have time to cover, but the big question, point number 11, what about warfare? What about warfare? And you got several perspectives, and I know I can't do it justice, but it provides a kind of an enigma to me as well. You've got what happens when there's a bona fide national threat, okay, then that's a bona fide threat to the believer. There's an actual aggressing nation coming to your nation and fighting. That's bona fide. You have a right, you have an authorization to defend your nation. Okay, that's a moral issue. What about when national security is threatened by warfare in other lands? All right, if that's the case, if national national security and welfare is definitely threatened by warfare in other lands, then the believer is authorized to participate. World War I, World War II. Now, the rub. What about warfare in other lands where national security is not at stake? And who's to determine whether it is at stake? Korea, Vietnam. Was national security at stake in those conflicts? That's what the believer is going to have to determine. The believer has to determine whether he can follow his nation's guide in this, whether he can fight because of the type of war that it is. And see, this is where there's a real enigma. And hopefully none of us, three of us, won't have to deal with it. Hopefully no one else will ever have to deal with it in the future. But that's an enigma. I did not have to make that kind of decision because I did not confront the issues on that basis when I was of the age. And I went. But I tell you what, I would question it very heavily now. Religious war is not bona fide. And so it's up to you. You must determine whether the war that's taking place is a bona fide issue or not, and whether you should be involved or not. That's your decision. And that's the type of counseling you must give to somebody. All right, well, so much for the believer's patriotism, and hopefully we covered it, at least in a general way, most of the issues that are dealt with. Oh, one last thing. Apply Luke 3:14 on that military issue. Apply Luke 3:14 where John told the soldiers to do their job. Luke 3:14. All right, well, that finishes that subject, and so much for our brief little encounter with patriotism on the 4th of July.